And we're in chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. Would you pray with me as we prepare our hearts for the Word? It's so important that we just give our hearts again to the Lord. Ask Him that He would teach us. Jesus said over and over again that we would have ears to hear what He would speak. So let's ask that God would do that work. Father, we come before You thanking You for all of Your blessings in our lives. All of Your blessings to this church. Lord, of the chief blessings, it's salvation. It's that our sins are forgiven. And we do ask that You would give each of us ears to hear and hearts to understand. That this wouldn't just be a box that we check off, that we've done church this morning, but that we would approach Your Word with a freshness and an openness that You would teach us. That we would walk away with a greater understanding of the glory that is set before us, the glory that You're going to reveal in us. So we continue to surrender this time to You, to surrender our lives to You. And we love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1952, a young woman by the name of Florence Chadwick decided that she was going to try to swim from Catalina Island, just off the coast of California, to the mainland. Quite a swim. She would be the first woman to accomplish this. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Canal. Both ways. I don't know what language that was, but she had accomplished that. On this particular morning that she jumps into the Pacific Ocean there off Catalina Island, it's cold, foggy, chilly, but she decides to swim anyway. With perseverance, she swims. She swims for 15 hours. Finally, she gives up and she cries out. She says, "I'm done." Her mom says, "No, keep going, keep going. You're almost there." But with the fog, she couldn't see. She had a hard time seeing the boat that was accompanying her. Well, sure enough, she pulls up into the boat, looks, and she's only a half a mile away. Half a mile away. And the next day at the news conference, she said, "If I could see the shoreline, I think I would have made it. If I could see the shoreline." Let's consider that for just a moment. What's the shoreline for us as believers? It's Jesus and our eternal home. It's the fact that we have eternal life. And in the midst of suffering, of pain, and in sorrow, we lose heart. We lose sight of the eternal life that God has given to us. What we're going to study this morning is suffering and the glory of God. The text really breaks itself down into two sections. The first is verse 18, and it's the glory. Then we'll study from verse 19 to verse 27, which is the groans. There's one glory and three groans. It's the groan of creation, the groan of the Christian, and also the groan of the Holy Spirit. So let's begin in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." This is really set up by verse 17. So let's read that verse again. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together." Some of this glory that's going to be revealed in us is the fact that we're joint heirs with Christ. And this last sentence, "if we suffer with Him, we shall also be glorified together." From verse 18 to verse 27, Paul deals with suffering. And then next week, we'll look at the glorification that we will have in Christ. And Paul begins by saying, "For I consider." The word "consider," it means to think over carefully. I find in my life, if I don't stop and think over carefully the glory that's going to be revealed in us as the body of Christ, I don't adopt the same attitude as the Apostle Paul. I shouldn't be surprised that this week for me was a difficult week, that there was some suffering that was involved, and the details aren't important, but many times where I'm going to be teaching in God's Word, God brings circumstances in my life that correlate with the section of Scripture. To the point where my wife often jokes around and says, "If we want to know what we're going to be going through in a month, just figure out where you're going to be teaching." So I wasn't necessarily surprised to have some suffering in my life this week. But I've got to tell you, my first response was not the same attitude as the Apostle Paul. I tend to feel sorry for myself. You ever do that? I guess it's only me. I tend to get discouraged. I tend to have the wrong perspective. But Paul, through considering, and I found myself as well, as I considered the glory that's prepared for us as Christians, I realized, you know what? The suffering that I'm going through is not that bad. So I don't want to race through verse 18. I want to spend some time to consider this verse. So walk with me through this verse, that the sufferings of this present time, we cannot get out of this fact. It's unavoidable that in this life we will have suffering. Jesus said that in this life you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. What is some of the suffering that we go through in this time? There's suffering that we can put in the category of life. It's just life. Things happen. We get sick. There's diseases. The car breaks. You've got to do laundry. There's crabgrass in your grass. I mean, it's just life. The struggles that we go through, relationships, the difficulties, the suffering. But there's also suffering that comes from Satan. We know that Satan is the prince of this world, and at times he may be the cause and the source of some suffering. We also know the world is a source of suffering. Many that don't know Christ as their Savior, the church is to be the light of the world. There'll be those that come against the church of God in the form of persecution. But also sin brings in suffering. My own sin, the sin of others, suffering of this present time. Death is a suffering that we go through in this life that's very difficult to deal with. What's interesting to me is that Paul is a man that could have his doctorate degree in suffering. So much suffering that you wouldn't think he would write a verse like verse 18. That's saying it's not even fair to compare the suffering that I'm going through in this life to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. If you're a note taker, you might want to write down 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul gives us his resume on suffering. He was beaten, robbed, shipwrecked, whipped, stoned, no food, the constant care of the churches, and he's the man that writes this verse and says, you know what? The sufferings that we go through in this present time, they can't be compared. Well, now let's consider this, are not worthy to be compared. There's many things that we can compare in life. We can compare the Denver Nuggets 97-98 season with this season. The 08-09 season, what was their record back in 97-98? 11 wins and 71 losses. That is terrible. That is the second worst record in NBA history. Our Denver Nuggets. Well, time has passed. It's this season. This season, they've won 54 games in the regular season. They're doing great in the playoffs, and we can compare that. A terrible season with a great season. Someone who's learning to play the violin. You can compare that with someone who plays professionally in the symphony, can't you? A small cup of water. You can compare that with the ocean. But what we read in God's word is it's not even fair. There's no way to compare the suffering to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Well, what is this glory that is going to be revealed in us? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 speaks of the same glory. For our light affliction, again, that kind of perspective on our suffering, that it's light, which is but for a moment, it's only temporary, is working for us a far more exceedingly weight of glory. I don't think we talk about this enough as Christians. We don't think about, talk about, teach or preach enough on the subject of heaven and the glory that's going to be revealed in us. How much of our time this week was spent about thinking of heaven? Some have even have gone as far to say, as if you're heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I don't know where they get that. I don't think that we can be earthly good until we're heavenly minded. Colossians instructs us to set our mind on things that are above. If we're thinking about heaven, we're going to make the right priorities here on earth. Amen? So let's consider, what is this weight of glory? I think one of the best sermons that's ever been given about the glory that awaits us, this weight of glory, was by C.S. Lewis. It's also been put in book form called The Weight of Glory. But in that sermon, he gives 5 points, 5 things about the glory that awaits the Christian. I'd like to share those with you as well. And the first is this, is that we shall be with Christ. This is what awaits us, that we will be with Christ. In Christ's words, John 14, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you should be also. Christ is preparing a place for us. He's working on it. He's done a great job in creating this world. This is nothing compared to what he has for us in eternity. What an exciting place. And then he's going to come and receive us unto himself. And we're going to forever be with him. We're going to be with Christ. That's part of the glory that awaits us. The second point that's made is that we shall be like him. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're going to be like Christ. 1 John tells us when we see him, we shall be like him. Isn't that going to be nice? To never struggle with sin, to never say something that's wrong, to never get angry, to be covetous, to never lust, to be like Christ. To no longer have pain, to no longer have sorrow, death, or disease, we're going to be like him. Verse 3, we shall have glory. We're going to be in the presence of God. We'll have glory. And then the fourth point is we shall be feasted. I think I said verse 3. It's the third point. We shall have glory. But then we shall be feasted. I like the way that that's worded. I like the way C.S. Lewis puts that. We shall be feasted. What's he talking about? Heaven's a giant party with the Lord. Christ in his resurrected body, he loved to eat. He was eating all the time. Why? Because celebration. Celebration over death. Celebration over life. The marriage feast of the Lamb that's prepared for the bride of Christ. We shall be feasted. And the fifth that C.S. Lewis points out is we shall have some official position in the universe. We're going to rule and we're going to reign with Christ. Unfortunately, Satan has won a victory by causing us to think that heaven's going to be boring and hell's going to be exciting. Sometimes as Christians, we even wrestle with, why would I want to go to heaven? Am I just going to sit on a cloud forever with a chubby angel playing a harp? I'd rather be annihilated than do that. That's not what heaven's going to be like. Heaven's going to be amazing. It's going to be wonderful. We're going to rule and we're going to reign with Christ. And this story illustrates a little bit about how this kind of attitude's been adopted about heaven and hell. The story goes that there's a fence between heaven and hell, just one fence. And while they're having a great party in hell, they're having a good time, quite a ruckus. And before you know it, the fence is broken. And God comes to Satan and says, you know, you need to rebuild your fence. Satan says, okay. God comes back the next day and the fence is rebuilt, but it's 2 feet over into heaven. He's taken 2 feet of property into heaven. And God says, no, no, this isn't going to work. Satan, you're going to have to break down your fence and rebuild it. And Satan says, well, what are you going to do about it? And God looks at Satan and says, well, I'm going to sue you. Yeah, I'm going to sue you, Satan. And Satan says, well, how are you going to do that, God? Where are you going to find a lawyer? Oh, man. Now, if you're a lawyer, I'm sorry. There is going to be lawyers in heaven, and we're so thankful for Christian lawyers. Some of you didn't get it. I lost you. I can tell. Just whew, right over. Good point of conversation on the way home. It is just a joke, but it does illustrate this. A lot of times when we hear jokes about heaven and hell, when we hear comments about heaven and hell, hell's the place to be. When hell freezes over, I'm going to party with my friends, and hell is the happening place. But no, heaven is the place. And God wants us to fix our hearts and our minds upon us, the glory that awaits us, viewing the shoreline and what the Lord intends. Verse 19 brings us to the groans, almost like a bad joke, the groaning that takes place. The groaning in creation, the groaning with the Christian, and then finally the groaning of the Spirit. So verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. An earnest expectation, creation eagerly waits. The idea in the Greek is that to wait on your tiptoes to see, to crane your neck with anticipation. There's much more happening in creation than we realize. And here, creation has an eye waiting for the redemption, the revealing of the sons and the daughters of God. We see in the Old Testament and also the New Testament some things that are described about creation. Psalms 96 says this, "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that's in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord." Allow your imagination to run for just a second. Creation has a voice. Creation's going to cry out and worship God. Here, creation is groaning, we'll read. What would it be like to hear the trees of the woods rejoice? What would it be like to hear the sea roar? To let the heavens be glad? Luke 19, verse 40, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. It's the triumphal entry. A lot of worship is taking place. The religious leaders say to Jesus, "Quiet the multitude." What's Christ's response? "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." A big part of me wishes that the crowd would have been silent to hear the rocks cry out. Then if we could have gotten that recorded and put on the internet, download it, put it on our iPods, what would it sound like? We've always heard it said it would have been the first rock concert, right? The rocks are going to cry out and worship the Lord. So there's much taking place. I'm on a roll today. You guys might not be having fun, but I'm awake. This is second service for me. The rocks are going to cry out. If we don't do our job, the rocks are going to cry out and worship the Lord. Well, verse 20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." So creation was subjected to futility, which means depravity or emptiness. When Adam sinned, then futility entered into the world. Death entered into the animal kingdom. Weeds and thorns entered into all of the plant life. Some of this futility is seen in the natural disasters, the floods, the hurricanes, the tornadoes, the earthquakes. It wasn't creation's choice, it was God's choice, and God subjected it to futility and hope. It's important to understand hope from a biblical definition is not a wish or a whim, but it's the confident expectation of coming good. So creation lives with an eager expectation of hope of when God is going to redeem. Verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The way creation is right now is not the way that it'll always be, but it'll be delivered from the bondage, from the futility, and brought into glorious liberty of the children of God. Throughout Scripture, we see this teaching that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. In Psalms 102, verse 25, it says, "The heavens will grow old like a garment, and like a cloak you will change them." You've got an old shirt, and you change out that shirt for a new one. Someday God's just going to change the heavens. The old heavens will pass away, and there'll be a new. Isaiah chapter 65 and 66 speak of a new heavens, a new earth, and including a new Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 11, we see the wild and domestic animals will coexist together in peace. In Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus spoke of the regeneration or renewal of all things. It's the rebirth of all things. It's creation being made new, a new heaven and a new earth. Acts chapter 3, verse 21, Peter, on his first sermon, speaks of the restoration of all things. Don't we cry out for that? Don't we cry out even for creation to be made right? Creation groans. John 21, the apostle, he writes of a new Jerusalem, a new earth, where God dwells with his people, where God wipes away every tear. There's no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more pain. And that's all what's referred to in verse 21, of going from the bondage into the glorious liberty. In verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." The birth pains, the labors are for a purpose. You think about a woman who is in labor, it's intense, it's difficult, but it leads to something beautiful and wonderful, a new life, the delivery of a child. Us as husbands, we probably don't carry around pictures of our wives in labor. I don't think our wives would appreciate that. But what do we carry around? Our wives holding a beautiful baby, our child. the beauty of new life. And creation right now is in the process of groaning and labors and birth pains until the redemption of the children of God, until we come into our full adoption. Before we move on to the groaning of the Christian, let me simply say this. Is it us, humanity, that brings in the restoration that needs to happen in creation? No, it's Christ. We can't do it. No green movement is going to be able to restore the fallen state in creation. And I know that might be sad news for some. I know that I may have stepped on the toes of others, but it's Jesus Christ that's going to cause this world to pass away and bring in a new heaven and a new earth. And this world is not eternal. This earth is not eternal. Now, having said that, I do think it's important for us to be good stewards and take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us and use it as wise as possible. But we're not going to be the ones that bring in the rebirth, the restoration that's needed in creation. Christ is going to do that. So let's look at the groaning of the believer, verse 23. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Not only is creation groaning, but we have the first fruits of the Spirit. What's that referring to? The fact that the Spirit of God is the guarantee or the down payment that God will finish His work and redeem our bodies. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 talks about the guarantee of the Spirit. The Old King James translates it as the earnest of the Spirit. When you buy a house, you have to put down earnest money. You have to put down a down payment. God has given us His down payment of the Holy Spirit so that we know that God will be faithful to finish His promise. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of the body. So not only is creation groaning, but we're groaning. This word groaning, it's a sigh. It's when we get to the point where we have no words. The suffering that we're going through in this life, it brings us to the end of ourselves. It brings us to the end of our answers. It brings us to the end of our ability to communicate, and we simply groan. And what are we groaning for? What are we sighing for? We're eagerly waiting for God to redeem our bodies, for the adoption to be fulfilled. The adoption's already happened. We saw that last week in verse 15. But this is the fullness of the adoption, where we get our glorified bodies, where we leave this sinful world, where we come into the presence of God. Dear brother, sister in Christ, each and every one of you that's here that knows Jesus as their Savior, doesn't your heart just cry out for that? Aren't there times during your week where you just sigh and you say, oh, I can't wait for every relationship to be right. I can't wait to no longer suffer with disease. I can't wait for there no longer to be death. Oh, Lord, I just can't wait for You to come. And this sighing and this groaning, it's not one of desperation. It's not the one that's the absence of hope, but it is the expression of pain where we say, Lord, I can't wait to enter into Your glory that You have revealed for us. And verse 24 describes this hope. For we were saved in this hope. We were saved with this expectation of eternal life. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? And there's no hope involved if the promise is right before you and you see it. We will no longer have the need for hope when we're in heaven. Hope is right now in our lives, where we're confident that God is going to fulfill His promise, but it's a hope in something that we have not seen. And that's what makes hope difficult. And that's why sometimes we lose heart. That's why sometimes we give up on hope and we become hopeless. Verse 25 is an important balance in the midst of this eager expectation, because we too are on our tiptoes. We too are on that place where we're craning our neck for the glory of God. But we also have perseverance. For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait. Again, we're on our tiptoes for it with perseverance. And perseverance is difficult. It's one thing to have anticipation for a few weeks, for a moment. But it's another thing to have an anticipation, an excitement that doesn't die. It doesn't diminish. I think about it this way. We're coming up into vacation season, and let's just say there's a family from our church that's going to go to Disney World. Sounds fun, right? head from Colorado Springs to Florida. Well, they've got four kids. 1, 2, 3, 4 kids. So they decide, you know what, let's drive in the minivan. They leave from Colorado Springs, and they've watched Finding Nemo now 4 times. I mean, mom and dad are just so sick of Finding Nemo. I never want to watch Finding Nemo ever again. And the kids are with eager expectation. They're eagerly waiting for Disney World. They've heard all about it. They've seen the commercials. And what's the key phrase they keep asking over and over and over again? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And this continues for some time, but they get somewhere in Arkansas. Now, I don't know for sure if you go through Arkansas to get to Florida. I mean, I've never made that drive. I don't know that I want to. But they're, you know, they're somewhere in Arkansas, and it goes from an eager anticipation to absolute desperation. Dad, I don't even believe that Disney World exists. It goes from are we there yet to we are never going to get there. And then we swing to the opposite pendulum. And sometimes that happens in our hearts. Remember when you were first saved? When you first knew Christ as your Savior? And heaven was real. And you couldn't wait to see your Jesus, to see your Savior. And things happened in your life. And you lost your job. There was difficulty in relationships. And there was sickness. But it was okay. Because I'm a pilgrim. I'm journeying towards heaven. But over time, our perspective goes from heavenly to earthly. And we lose sight of what God has for us. We lose sight of that glory, that shoreline. And all of a sudden we find ourselves not so focused on heaven. God loves you. He loves me. He loves us. And because He loves us, He wants our expectation to be on heaven. Because it's only heaven that will not disappoint. Jesus told us, don't lay up your treasures here on earth, where moth, rust, and thieves come in. It gets destroyed, gets taken away. But lay up your treasures in heaven, for where your heart, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Because God wants us in that place where we're truly living for heaven and eternity. Please hold on to the perseverance. May we encourage each other with the perseverance. I'm encouraging myself even as I'm giving this message. I can't let go. Can't take my hands off of the hope of eternal life. Eagerly waiting with perseverance. We have some help with this process, and it's the Spirit in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. The brokenness gets so intense, the suffering gets so intense that we don't know how to pray as we ought. We're out of words. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is where the Spirit comes and helps our weakness. And we're groaning and we're sighing. And the Spirit of God takes those groanings and He makes intercession for us. Verse 27, now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So here we are in the midst of the trial, in the midst of suffering. We don't know how we should pray. One of the things as a pastor and a team of pastors here at the church is a great privilege is we get to walk with you times of intense pain, times of being in the hospital, times of hospice of people dying, funerals and memorial services and difficulties in relationships. And there's times I don't know how to pray as I ought, and my heart just sighs and my heart's broken. There's times in my own life where my heart's just broken and I sigh and I cry out to God. And this verse is an extreme comfort to me that God takes that sigh, that groaning, and the Holy Spirit comes and intercedes on our behalf and searches our hearts and minds, knows what the will of the Father is, and makes intercession according to God's perfect plan. Some of the greatest prayers possibly ever prayed have been without words. They've simply been a sigh. They've been a groan. They've been in the midst of when you've lost a loved one, when you've lost a child. And you're crying and you're weeping and your heart is groaning and the Spirit has come and interceding. Next week we'll see in our study that it's not only the Spirit interceding within us, but Jesus who's interceding for us at the right hand. Jesus is praying for you right now, the right hand of the Father. The Spirit's interceding inside of you. Oh, This is good stuff. In just a moment, we're going to take communion together. I'm going to ask that the men would prepare to serve us in communion. And please engage with these questions as we seek application in our lives. Is do we see the glory, the shoreline in the midst of the fog? Do we see the glory, parentheses, the shoreline in the midst of the fog? Maybe it is a relationship with kids, with a spouse, with a boyfriend, with a girlfriend. Maybe it's with the job or with finances or disease or death, the suffering. Look through the fog into the glory that God has for us. Do we eagerly wait our redemption with perseverance? Let's just be honest. God knows. Are we at that place where we're on our tiptoes for God to take us home? Where we're so excited about heaven that we can't wait to be there? And we want to share the love of Jesus Christ with as many as possible? Or has hope almost become a distant land? There's times where heaven seems like a fairy tale. You know, it feels like we're opening up a child fairy tale book and it doesn't relate to our hearts and lives. But yet there's other times when we're going through suffering and we say, you know what? Heaven is all that I have. Heaven is my anchor. Heaven is what I'm holding on to. And it becomes real. And that's what the Lord intends, that we would eagerly wait for our redemption with perseverance. This is an interesting question that you may not expect. Do we give room for ourselves to groan? Do we give room for ourselves to groan? Some people's Christian theology only includes grinning. It's the grinning theology, where all of us as Christians have to have the permagrin. Where someone comes and asks us, how was your week? How are you doing? Great, brother. Praise the Lord. Couldn't be better. And if you're broken and you're sighing and you're crying out to God, well, you must be missing it somewhere. Because we have to have the grin theology. And yes, we are to rejoice in the Lord. And is grinning part of our theology? Absolutely. But so is groaning. Until we get to heaven, we're going to groan. We're going to read the newspaper. We're going to check online, check the news. And we're going to groan. We're going to say, oh, Lord, please come quickly. When we drive the streets of our community, we're going to groan. When we go through life and there's suffering, we're going to groan. And you know what? It's okay. Because it's a groaning. It's a sign with anticipation that indeed God is going to make things right. As we prepare our hearts for communion, let's consider Christ's suffering, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. This is a time to fix our attention on what Christ has done for us. Christ was rejected so that we could be accepted. He was beaten so that we could be healed. He was bound so that we could be free. He was condemned so that we could be justified. As we take communion, 1 Corinthians 11 instructs us to do three things. One is remembrance, to look back at the sufferings of Jesus Christ, to remember his broken body and his shed blood, his beard that was ripped out, his back that was whipped, his crown of thorns, the nails. Do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. But we're also to look within, examination, our own hearts, our own sin, our own doubts, our own fears, to let God in and have a time of intimacy with him. But there's another element of communion that we often forget. And 1 Corinthians 11 says, speaking of communion, that we proclaim his death until he comes. What does that mean? We're proclaiming and taking communion that Jesus has died for us and rose again and that he will come back to take his bride. We take it with rejoicing, knowing that God is going to be faithful to his promises. Would you please pray with me? Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that you're here with us. And I know that there's many, if not all of us in some area of our lives, where there's some degree of suffering. Some suffering's off the charts, some's kind of in the middle, some is don't even want to mention because it doesn't seem that bad. But we don't want to focus there. We want to focus on the glory. We want to focus on eternal life with you. Would you give us a greater understanding of the glory that's going to be revealed in us? We also understand that there's some here today, right now in this room, that don't know you. They've never come into that personal relationship with you. Maybe they've come to church. Maybe they've done good works. Maybe they've never come to church before. And we ask that you would be opening up their heart. If you know Christ your Savior, would you be praying with me? And if I could get the ear of anyone here this morning that has never come to that place of seeing your need for Jesus Christ. The message that we just read, this section of Scripture is directed towards a Christian, a believer, someone who has believed that Jesus is God, that He died for them and rose again. They have an eternal hope and eternal home. But the opposite is true for the person that doesn't know Christ, who's rejected Christ. There's an eternity separated from God. But God is very clear that it's not His will that any would perish. God would desire that all would be saved. And how are you saved? You're saved through faith. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. The words of Jesus Christ, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's belief that Jesus is God, that He died for your sins, that He rose again, and crying out and say, "Jesus, save me. Take control of my life. I need you." And I believe right now that the Spirit of God is speaking to hearts in one of two ways. One, He's confirming that you're the child of God. You know in your heart the Spirit of God lives inside of you, that you have that saving faith. And others, He's showing you His love and showing you that this is the point of decision. Jesus also said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens up the door, I will come in and sup with him, I'll eat with him, I'll have relationship with him." But you have to open the door through faith. And if that's you and you want to be saved, God's touching your heart, I would ask that you'd raise your hand, that you'd raise it high. And I'm going to say a prayer with you. We don't want to embarrass you or manipulate you, but we want to give you the point of decision to receive Christ as your Savior. So if you need to respond, go ahead and raise your hand, hold it high, and I'll pray with you. Praise the Lord, I see your hand right here. Praise God, I see your hand in the back. Anyone else this morning? Just raise it high so I can see it. Praise the Lord, I see your hand there in the back. All right, for those of you that have your hands raised, if you're in the upper room or the cafe, and you're responding, God sees, just pray this with me between you and Jesus Christ. "Jesus, I believe you're God, that you died for me and rose again. I turn away from my sins and receive your forgiveness. Wash me clean, make me white as snow. Thank you for forgiving me, and I ask you to be the Lord of my life and my personal Savior. Now help me in this new relationship with you." You can go ahead and put your hands down. God, I thank you for those that responded today, and may you bless them in the name of Jesus. Would you touch them, fill them with your Holy Spirit, help them in this new relationship with you, and we rejoice that they're your children. In Jesus' name, amen.